Amen. If you've got a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, as we continue through our study in the book of Romans. I remember when years ago I saw a little Berenstain Bear comic, and Brother Bear didn't want to eat his Brussels sprouts, and Papa Bear said, "Sometimes, son, the best things for you in life are the hardest to swallow." We've got a passage of scripture before us here in Romans chapter 9 that for some might be hard to swallow. But let me assure you that once you understand the scriptures and the truth of scriptures, the theology of God and who he is, his nature, and his plan of salvation, it truly, truly benefits us to no end. And so do not reject the word of God because it's hard to understand or perhaps it runs against our grain. But rather we trust God faithfully and know that his ways are so much higher than our own. Romans chapter 9, we're looking at verses 10 through 13, and the title this morning is, have you been made righteous in Christ, or are you just merely going through the motions and acting religiously? I want you to imagine for a moment, please, that with me, that your entire life is saturated in your belief system, your faith. Everything you do, from going through elementary school, through high school, through college, all of your teachers, your professors, all of your friends, your school friends, your college mates, all of your family, your extended family, and once you graduate, the work that you do is all saturated in your faith and your belief. And then, in a fleeting moment, in a flash of an eye, in a flash of light, all of a sudden you come to understand that that belief system was wrong, was crooked. And therefore, everything you've come to know and understand, everyone you've come to love, you know that they are on the wrong path. Well, that's what happened to the Apostle Paul. As he grew up and he was trained by the best rabbis from a little boy up into adulthood, and how he saturated his life in Judaism and in the law and in the oral traditions of man, not the true law of God, but man's interpretation of those things. He despised Christ. He thought Christ was an enemy of the truth. But on the road to Damascus, he came to know the truth and the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was radically saved and radically changed. And therefore, everyone he knew and loved so much was wrong and destined for hell. And now we see this burden in Paul's heart as we come to Romans chapter 9. And we see his emotional struggle where he says, "I wish that I myself could be cursed for the sake of my own race, the people of Israel." But we make a mistake if we think that Paul struggled with this concept theologically. He didn't. Paul knew and trusted God as a holy, just, and righteous God. He just had a deep, deep love and burden for his own people, as should we. And we spoke about this a couple of weeks ago, where we said our greatest burden should be for those closest to us, those within our own family, our neighbors, and our friends all around us, who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. We have, should have a deep burden, as Paul had a deep burden, for those who were closest to him, those who were in his own flesh and blood. So this section of Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, we will see that it was never God's intention and purpose that every single descendant of Abraham, according to the flesh, would be part of the covenant. According to the flesh is the operative phrase here. God made promises to save Israel, but the promise did not extend to every Israelite. The question was, who is true Israel? And here's an example of the promise in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 16 to 17.
"All the makers of idols will be put to shame and disgrace. They will go off into disgrace together. But Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will never be put to shame or disgrace to ages everlasting."
And so we see phrases here in this passage like everlasting salvation. Never be put to shame. Never ever. Never ever be put to disgrace for the ages to ages everlasting. Now and forevermore. That was the promise to Israel. But as Paul says, his heart breaks because the majority of the nation of Israel rejected the gospel has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. We said that's the greatest sin anyone could ever make. That's the sin that sends us to hell. But remember and keep it always in the back of your mind, we focused on Israel right now, on the Jews right now, the nation of Israel. But I want you to remember, as was prayed even in this prayer, the majority of people from every nation have rejected the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we're just focused on the Jews, because that's where God began this plan of salvation. First to the Jew, and then to the Gentile. And now those first to the Jews have rejected the gospel. Romans chapter 9, verses 6 to 9.
But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descendants of Israel belongs to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But now through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are in the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted in as offspring. For this is what he promised, said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son.
So, again, the operative words here that we looked at, and this was last week's text, was according to the flesh. That's the key phrase. When it comes to the Holy Spirit, it's all about the Spirit and not according to the flesh. It has nothing to do with the flesh. Salvation has nothing to do with the flesh, nothing to do with your ancestry, nothing to do with your DNA, and nothing to do with your works, your own ability to be religious. It never has, and it never will. Jesus said in John chapter 4, speaking to Nicodemus in verse 5 and 6.
Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit."
Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. Being born into a Jewish family by no means guaranteed anyone's salvation. Just as today, being born into a Christian family by no means guarantees your salvation. Now, it has extreme advantages, as we'll get into in a moment, but it doesn't guarantee your salvation. Why? Because every individual must be born again. We are born into Satan's family, into Adam's bloodline, who is a fallen sinner, and therefore we must all be born again in order to be saved. In the days of Jeremiah, the Jews in Israel would say, "We've got the law, we've got the promises of God, we've got the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, and therefore we're safe." Superstitiously, they stood on all these advantages that God gave, but did they believe and trust his promises by faith, repenting of our sins and trusting in God's promise? Look at Jeremiah chapter 7. We see the failure of many of the Israelites.
"Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in the deceptive words and say, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.'"
We see this attitude amongst the Jews back in the days of Jeremiah, and then we see even in the days of Jesus, as John the Baptist begins his ministry. And what is his purpose? A baptism of repentance. Repentance, which means turn around, turn of your ways, agree with God, change your mind, the way of thinking. Stop thinking your way and say, "God, not my way, but your way. Not my will, but thy will." The only way to be saved. And in the days of John the Baptist, listen to how John the Baptist speaks to religious Jews in Luke chapter 3.
"John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire."
Unfortunately, there are many people that preach, just because you are of Israel, Jewish, it means you are saved, regardless of whether you believe in Christ or not. That is a lie. The Bible doesn't teach that. Very often there are people that say, well, because I go to church, I'm a Christian. That means I'm saved. The Bible doesn't teach that. You must be born again. Israel was God's covenant people. But the question was all of Israel truly children of God? True Israel? And Paul says to us here, no. Historically, theologians have put it this way. You get the visible community of God and you get the invisible community of God within the visible community of God. We have that in Israel, the nation of Israel. There is an Israel within Israel. We have that in the church. We have the true church within the universal, larger church. Just because you come into a building doesn't mean you're saved. We can't lift up someone's back of their shirt and see a branding or a mark that says elect or non-elect, saved or non-saved. Jesus does say you will know them by their fruit once they're saved. But we need to preach to everyone. You may have heard me say this before, but when we pray for salvation, we pray like it depends on God, because it does. But when we preach the gospel, we preach as though it depends on me, but it doesn't. We preach with all the passion that we can muster, but understanding that when we pray, salvation depends on God. It's a work of the Spirit. Romans chapter 9, verses 2 to 5, what does it say?
I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption, the sonship, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple, worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised.
So here in this section that we read a few weeks ago, Paul shows us the advantages of being Jewish, of being born into the Israelite nation. And these advantages came to the people through the prophets of God. God spoke through the prophets. And Paul has already covered in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 of the book of Romans that there's an even playing field. The Jews had an advantage, but still, the only way anybody can be saved, Jew or Gentile, was by repenting of their sin, being born again, trusting in the Lord. Remember we said the gospel hasn't changed throughout all the ages. The Old Testament people, when they looked toward the Messiah that was coming, their promises were they believed the Abrahamic covenant, they believed what God promised Abraham, that the son will be born, they looked forward to Christ. We now look back towards Christ. But no matter where you are throughout all of history, you're only saved in Christ alone. Through faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. Every single person on this planet that has ever lived is saved only not through the law or any works that they can do or any religion they can make up or follow, but through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And Paul covered this in chapter 3, but he said, but the Jews did have advantages. Let's have a look in Romans 3, verse 1 to 3.
What advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar.
So being a Jew had amazing advantages over being a Gentile, because they had, first of all, most importantly, the very words of God, the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament. Just as today, being born into a Christian home has advantages. The likelihood of you hearing the gospel and being exposed to the gospel over and over again through your parents or your parents taking you to church gives you advantages over those who don't, who are not born into a Christian home. But it doesn't guarantee, just as for the Jews, as for Christians today, you personally must be born again. It doesn't matter what home you've been born into, you need to have a personal relationship with Christ, to repent of your sin and trust in Christ. So being a Jew or having parents that are Christians doesn't guarantee salvation. But notice this great advantage of the Jews. They were entrusted with the very words of God. How did they get the words of God? How did God speak to the nations? Through his prophets. Look at Hebrews chapter 1.
In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets, and many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe.
One of those prophets, one of those first of those prophets was Moses. He gave the people promises from God. And the promises were promises of blessing, but also promises of curses. Look at Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 to 2.
If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come on you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God.
So if you obey the promises of the Lord, the covenant of the Lord, you'll be blessed. Blessed in everything you do. Deuteronomy 28 goes through a list of always you'll be blessed. But then it gets to verse 15. And the prophet didn't just always bring a message of hope and mercy and grace, but also a message of cursing if you don't trust in the Lord. Verse 15.
However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come on you and overtake you.
Therefore, then you will be, and the list goes on, cursed in everything that you do. You see, this message of blessing and curses went to the visible community of Israel. But it was only the invisible community, those who were of God, the elect within that community, that truly trusted and honored the Lord. Did the covenant community trust in Yahweh, or did they trust in their own ability? As a whole, they trusted in their own ability. Only a few truly trusted the Lord's promises. Most trusted in their own ability, just like most people, Jew or Gentile, today. Only a few trusted in Yahweh's promises. Remember when Moses led the people out of Egypt into exile, into the promised land, and as they were moving over through the desert, what were they called? A stiff-necked people, a rebellious people. The moment they got out and they got to the base of Sinai, Moses went up to hear from the Lord. What happened? Immediately they made a golden calf and said, "We'll worship God our own way." Israel got priests and kings, and most of those priests and kings were rebellious. Even the very sons of Aaron, Moses' brother, his sons Nadab and Abihu, offered unholy fire before the Lord, and the Lord struck them down dead because they said, "We'll worship God our way," just like the rebellious Israelites as they came out of Egypt. The sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, they took the choice pieces of portions of meat, and they were greedy, and they weren't servants of the Lord. In the days of the judges, when Israel had no king, what did Scripture say? Everyone did what was right in their own minds. And when they did have kings, oftentimes they would have kings like King Saul, or King Rehoboam, Solomon's son, or King Ahab with his wicked wife Jezebel, or King Manasseh, who was the son of Hezekiah, who was a great king, a good king. But then his son took all of his reforms and now turned them back to the worship of Baal. And we see this again and again through the Scriptures. Even in the days of Jesus, those high priests and scribes and leaders within the temple system, what did Jesus do? He went in and he threw over all those tables because the whole religious system was corrupted. The majority of Israel were fleshly. They were not spiritual. Although they believed themselves to be deeply religious, they were not. And so God sent prophets, Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all the way through to Malachi. And very often they would have a message of grace, a message of hope, but very often, and most often, a message of judgment upon a rebellious people. Because Jew or Gentile, we are naturally a rebellious people. But who is that covenant community? Who is that Israel who is to be saved? A remnant from within the people of Israel. Just like a remnant from within the Gentiles today. They are God's covenant people. So let's have a look at Romans 9, verse 6 to 9 again.
But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son.
So all Israelites are not true Israel. They're not that invisible community, covenant community of God. There's a visible community that we can see of the flesh, but there's a spiritual community within them, a few, a remnant, who trust in God's promise. But only a few. Why? Because as was prayed this morning, truth is narrow. Christ is the only way that we can be saved. God's promises are narrow, only through his covenant. There's no other way, certainly not our own way. Matthew chapter 7.
Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it.
I want you to imagine with me for a moment that you're reading a newspaper article or online article of the news, and you see the news of a firefighter who ran into a building, a burning building, knowing that he was going to die because it was impossible for those people within that building to be saved. There were 100 people in this burning building. Yet he ran in and he died doing so, but he saved 10 people's lives. And instead of people rejoicing and saying, this is a wonderful thing that he saved 10 people's lives, they went and they burned down the firefighter's house in protest. And they said, why didn't he save everyone? He said, well, it's impossible. He couldn't save everybody in that building. He died doing this. He goes, well, why did he choose those particular 10 and not these particular 10? You see, that's the attitude as people come to the scriptures and say, well, who is this remnant within God's people? Who is the few that will be saved? Why does God save those ones and not those ones? Well, if he doesn't save those ones, then we reject God or reject that doctrine. Or we'll go and just burn down this whole doctrine of predestination and election because we despise it. We despise God if that's the kind of God that he is, that he saves some and not others. But folks, this is the truth. Jesus says, and the Bible says again and again, that there's only a few who will follow it. The majority will follow the broad way. Even before Israel was a nation, back in the days of Noah, the vast majority followed their own way and were wicked. And God chose a man named Noah and his little family, and he raised them above the curse as God brought a curse upon the earth and flooded the whole world. And for 120 years, Noah preached and no one trusted, but they trusted rather their broad way than the narrow truth. Noah believed the promise and the covenant of God. And then when God built a nation of people, Israel, we saw last week that Abraham had 8 sons. The majority, 8, but only one was the son of the promise. We see Moses going into the promised land and sending in 12 spies, but only 2 spies came out and said, we believe God's promise, we can do it. The majority of the spies said, no, we cannot. And they sent a bad report, and everybody believed the report, and that generation died in the wilderness. When there were 12 tribes that eventually entered into the promised land, 10 of the 12 tribes revolted against God and said, we're going up to the north, and we'll set up as with our king, Jeroboam, in Dan and in Bethel, golden calves, and we'll worship God that way. And only the nation of Judah, the tribe of Judah, and the little tribe of Benjamin stayed the minority in the southern kingdom and worshiped God in Jerusalem, where he said, it's the only place where you can worship me is in my temple in Jerusalem. But there were few remnants from those northern tribes that trickled down and came and joined the southern kingdom. But only a few, always the minority. When Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19 had to face the prophets of Baal, there was one prophet, Elijah, against 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah. Always in the minority. And then at the end, Elijah was spent. Elijah ran and was depressed. and said, Lord, I'm the only one left that serves you. And the Lord said to Elijah, no, Elijah, I have saved for myself 7,000 remnant who have not bowed down to Baal. 7,000 sounds like a great number, but only 7,000 within the whole nation of Israel who had bowed down to the false god of Baal. Even in Jesus' day, last week we spoke about this, tens of thousands of people followed Jesus as he fed them and fed the 5,000 and the 4,000, not even mentioning women or children, healed people left, right, and center, cast out demons, hordes, thousands upon tens of thousands of people following Christ. But then when he began to teach them the truth, which was narrow, they all left him, and he only had the 12. And he said, will you two leave me? And Peter said, where shall we go? For you alone have the words of life. By the time of the end of Jesus' ministry, out of the tens of thousands, there was only 120 in the upper room. The visible covenant community and the invisible covenant community. The sons of Abraham, but only one was the chosen son, the promised son. Romans chapter 9 and verse 10 to 13.
And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated.
So Paul has illustrated to us already that not all Israel is true Israel. But now he gives us another example, and that's the story of Esau and Jacob, the sons of Isaac. Isaac was one illustration. Now it's Isaac's sons, the twins, Esau and Jacob. Now remember in that story in Genesis, Esau was Isaac's favorite son. He was the hunter, and he would go and shoot game for his father for tasty stew. And Jacob was a mama's boy. He was Rebekah's favorite, and he was the homebody. And as we read this story, we're actually supposed to prefer Esau over Jacob, humanly speaking, fleshly speaking. Jacob was crooked. His name itself meant heel grabber, one who trips you up. But Esau was fleshly too, because he gave up his birthright in a fleeting moment when he was hungry. And he said to his brother, what good is my good birthright to me? Give me some of that lentil stew. But Jacob wasn't innocent. The heel grabber took advantage of his brother and even his father later when he deceived his father and stole his brother's blessing as he put the goat skin on his chest and pretended to be Esau. He proved to be the true heel grabber that he was. But what's the point? We're supposed to hate Jacob. We're supposed to feel sorry for Esau when he says, bless me too, father, me too. And he says, I'm sorry, your brother's already got the blessing. We're not supposed to like Jacob, but that's salvation's point. The point of salvation is there's not one innocent person on the face of this planet except the Lord Jesus Christ. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Both boys were wicked. Both boys were bad. But in God's sovereignty, he chose the worst of the two sinners, even before they were born. Scripture says, before they were born, who had done anything good or bad, God sovereignly chose Jacob. Now, some believe God just chooses everybody, and that we've got a choice in the matter. God doesn't choose everyone, and this passage clearly shows us that. Paul's point and the Bible's point shows that God has a sovereign choice. And God's choice has nothing to do with human effort. Who's the better person? Nothing to do with that. It's all about God's will, God's perfect will, and perfect prerogative. Let's look at Genesis 25 as we see that story.
Isaac prayed to the Lord on his behalf, or on behalf of his wife, because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger.
So we see from these two boys come two nations. From Esau comes the nation Edom. Remember Edom, which means red? His nickname was Red because he was born red and hairy, Esau. From him comes the nation of Edom. And from Jacob comes the nation of Israel, as Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And for centuries, these two nations hated each other. For centuries, these two nations were at war with each other. In fact, oftentimes when you look at the scriptures, Edom seems like enemy number one towards Israel. And Paul says in Romans 9, verse 13,
as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.
Now, where is it written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated? It's not written in the Genesis story. There's no mention in the story of Genesis that God hated Esau. The scripture doesn't say that in the story of Jacob and Esau. But it says it much later on, centuries later on, when God's people and the people of Edom were arch enemies. For example, 1,500 years later, after these boys were born, when Babylon invaded Jerusalem, Edom chanted, tear it down to the foundation in Psalm 137. They were overjoyed that Babylon was destroying Israel or Judah. And then God's prophet spoke these harsh words towards Edom, Obadiah chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 25.
Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them.
This is what the sovereign Lord says. Because Edom took revenge on Judah and became very guilty by doing so, therefore this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will stretch out my hand against Edom and kill both man and beast. I will lay it waste, and from Timon to Edom they will fall by the sword.
But when Paul writes, so it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, he got that from Malachi. It's a clear quote from Malachi chapter 1, when Israel doubted God's love. Malachi 1, verse 1 to 5.
A prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel.
So as we see in the book of Genesis, God doesn't say that. But by the time we get to Malachi, we see God speaking through the promise to the prophets. To the prophet Malachi. God never had an emotional hatred for Esau, but Malachi refers to a national hatred that extended for millennia and a half, 1,500 years between the nations, but it all stemmed because God favored Jacob over Esau. God extended favor to Jacob, a divine blessing and divine protection that we see for 1,500 years. And Esau, God left him to face judgment, a judgment that Esau deserved, a judgment that Jacob deserved, a judgment that all of us in this room and in this world deserves. But in God's mercy, he showed favor upon one. Psalm 5, verse 4 to 5, and Psalm 11, verse 5.
For you are not a God who is pleased with wickedness, with you evil people are not welcome. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong.
The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence.
As I told you many times, when I was in the army and I became a Christian, I'd run around telling everyone, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you. The problem with that is that people were going, most people in the flesh would say, of course he loves me, what's it not to love? Because that's our human condition. The truth is, God despises wicked people. And all of us are wicked without Christ. But by his mercy and by his grace, he poured grace upon Jacob. And by his mercy and his grace, he poured his grace upon us who believe in him. The point is, God has divine favor and a divine will. And he puts that and he gives that and he offers that to all whom he pleases. Why he chooses one over the other, friends, my brain cannot comprehend that. And none of us will ever understand it on this side of glory. But the Bible says he does. Romans chapter 9 and verse 14 to 15. Look at what it says.
What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.
It's God's prerogative by his grace. You've heard the story of the starfish all washed onto the beach. Millions upon millions upon millions of starfish. And the man's on that beach and he's grabbing a starfish, throws it back into the ocean. He picks up another starfish, throws it back to the ocean. And the man looks upon this and he goes, what is he doing? And he goes and says, man, there is no way you'll be able to save all of these starfish. And he looks at him and he goes, tell that to this one. And he throws it into the ocean. Friends, God has chosen a remnant of people that he has saved by his grace. And often we can just say, well, it's not fair. Why isn't everybody saved? Because that's not God's prerogative and will. But the fact that God saves his remnant is an amazing act of grace and glory. That he would send his only son to die for stinking, wretched sinners like us is amazing, amazing grace. The Old Testament nation of Israel had a remnant within themselves. Just like in the New Testament, we see the church all around the world, or people who call themselves Christian who don't even attend church. And friends, both those outside and inside, there's an invisible remnant of the true church of God. Not all who claim to be Christians are saved. The question is the Spirit of God in you, and is it evident? Look at what Jesus said in his parable as we conclude in Matthew chapter 13.
Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked him, Do you want us to go and pull them up? No, he answered, because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.
See, many people can go through religious motions, whether you are the people of Israel or whether you are a people that call themselves Christians. Whether you're going through a routine and ritual doesn't save anyone. We must trust with all our hearts in the promises of God, that he sent his son to die. And therefore, we trust that we repent of our sin and trust in him and live to worship him. Are you merely religious or are you righteous? Let's pray. Father God, only Christ can make us righteous. And we praise and thank you for the righteousness that we can have in Christ, the Spirit in us that bears fruit in us as evidence of our salvation. But Lord, let there be not one person within this congregation that says, oh, I'm saved. We have the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. I go to church, or I call myself a Christian. No. But I love the Lord with all my heart. And I read my Bible, and I desire to apply the Bible, not for my glory, but for the glory of my Savior. Lord, may we have the fruit of the Spirit in our lives as evidence that I am truly saved. And Lord, if that is not the case, we pray that that will become the case. We repent of our sin, and each one of us trust in you wholeheartedly and live to worship you. For the chief end of man is to love God, to worship God, to enjoy him forever, and to give him all the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all his people said, Amen.